If your Bible's anything like mine, then this section in John chapter 8 is in brackets. I don't know whether it is in yours or not. But if you're wondering why it's been carefully highlighted for you by the translators, it's because it's not there in a number of the texts that they use in order to translate our Bibles. I don't know if you knew that. There isn't one text that they translate the whole Bible from. They use a number of texts and they use them to cross-reference each other. And so there are tens of copies of these texts that are out there. And there are tiny little copying differences across them. But this is not one of those. This is a significant section. And in some of the ancient texts, it's just not there. Okay. And in some, it's marked with some little asterisks to show that it's been included. So if you study it very carefully, the scholars, the ones that are a lot more skilled than I am, will say it's definitely scripture, but it's almost certainly not written by John, okay? And there are some copies of the text where it's included elsewhere. And it's not a problem. It's just included in other places. And so I want us to approach it tonight. You might be looking at it in your Bible and thinking, oh, I wonder what all that bracketing is all about. There are people with post-nominal degrees longer than your arm that have decided it belongs in Scripture, okay? And so it does. It belongs in Scripture. There's a wonderful little saying in John 20, verse 30, which I'm going to read for us. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, what that tells us is that there was a lot done in the presence of the disciples that they knew about that wasn't necessarily written down. And this is one that has come to be written down. They just argue about where it goes. But for me, most of the commentators agree, and all of the good commentators agree, that it belongs in Scripture and that it genuinely happened and that it was part of the oral tradition that was passed down and it was included at a later stage. So I don't want you to feel that you need to have any lack of confidence in this bit of Scripture. It belongs there. Whether it belongs in John, that's a discussion you can have with the scholars. But it is there. And it is a very unusual story, and I want us to deal with it as such tonight. It is the Word of God, and it belongs in the Word of God, and as such we can trust in it. So let's see what we can glean from it this evening. And it starts rather strangely at the back end of chapter 7. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, you'll hopefully remember from last week, Jim was talking to us about the fact that that Jesus was in the temple and the guards were coming over to him and they were having conversations with him. So he's just finished teaching in Jerusalem at the feast, everybody's been questioning whether or not he's the Christ. Do you remember the guards actually came back to the Pharisees and they said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And he said, "Well, have you heard the guy? You know, we can't arrest this man." And the scribes and the Pharisees have been trying to denounce him. And so this sets the scene perfectly for what happens here, which is probably the reason why it's been included here. So they all go home, but it tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, we aren't told why, but I wonder if you agree with me. I automatically, when I read that in the text, I think, well, he went there to pray. I don't know if that's what strikes you. It doesn't say that, and I know it doesn't say that, but I didn't immediately think, oh, he went to sleep on the Mount of Olives. I just, instinctively, you think he went up there to pray. So that's what I believe he went to do. Either way, we know it was a special place for him, and he did pray there a lot. He also preached there quite a bit. But I don't think it's hugely significant what he was doing that evening, but he came back the next day to the temple. So he's in the temple in the morning, and the crowds are there, and they're sitting down around him, and he's teaching them. So a nice, gentle scene, if you like. He's sitting on the ground or on a small stool somewhere, and he's teaching the crowds, as they used to do. So he was their rabbi, and he's sharing from Scripture. And you can imagine in a village somewhere in the middle of Israel, that's exactly what the teachers of the law were supposed to do. They were supposed to sit there and share what was written in the law so that everyone around them understood it better. Now, the Pharisees had become probably a little bit legalistic, and they were pushing laws at people, not teaching God's law. But he's sitting, I have this image of him sitting there as a loving rabbi, just teaching people in the temple courts. So he's got these people sitting around him. And then we're told in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So you've got your picture there. He's sitting on the ground, surrounded by all these attentive listeners who really want to know more about God's law. And then this rabble of scribes and Pharisees come in, probably dragging a hysterical woman with them. And there's probably some guards, temple guards, around them as well. You can just imagine the scene around Jesus as people in those days didn't like to get involved in anything involving temple guards and hysterical, zealous Pharisees in the temple. It probably wouldn't go down too well for them. So they probably scatter, and then the scribes and Pharisees come and stand around Jesus, and they thrust this woman in front of him. She gets dragged to the front. Now, he's in the temple. Okay, so he's right in the place where the law is sacrosanct when we think about it. The law is so central to the way the temple works. And the people who are the gatekeepers of God's law are the ones that are bringing this woman in front of him. He's not in some dusty bowl out in the countryside somewhere. This is right in the temple with the people who are charged with keeping God's law and showing Israel how to keep God's law. And they've caught this woman in adultery, and they bring her before him with this express intent of testing him, is what Scripture says. They want to see what he says. Now, we're certain she's guilty because Jesus says as much to her at the end of this passage, okay? You'd have to read it quite interestingly for him not to be saying to her that she's guilty. And she knows it, and he knows it. But is the passage really about adultery? Now, I want us to have a really good look at it, because I don't think it's actually about adultery at all. I think it's about something completely different. You see, verse 6 tells us they did this to test him. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So we know that there's something interesting going on here already. This is a setup. They're trying to test Jesus in order to see what his reaction would be. And they're trying to do this a number of times in Scripture. In Mark 12, 13 to 17, there's that familiar story when they come to him and they say, "Should we pay tax to Caesar?" And Jesus says, "Give me a coin." And so they give him a denarius, and he flips it over, and it's got Caesar's head on it. And he says, "Whose head is this?" And they say, "Well, it's Caesar's." And he says, "Well, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." Do you remember that story? Everybody knows that story. What he's saying to them is, well, if it's got his head on it, it's his, which is true. So he's saying, well, if he asks you for it back, give it back to him. It's not a, for him, he's actually taken their really difficult question and flipped it on its head, if you like. So it was a question with two wrong answers, and he's just created a third that just takes them out of left field. A wonderful way of answering them. And they should have been prepared for him to a certain extent. They should know better, because his logic is mind-blowing. They don't stand a chance fighting against Jesus. But that doesn't seem to slow them down. They do it a few times with him. They try a few things, and there are many examples of where they always get left the same way, looking foolish. But they think they know best, and so they're going to have another go with this situation. They bring this woman before him, and they lay down the law of Moses very clearly, don't they? They say, well, the law of Moses says this woman needs to be killed. It's very clear, very, very clear. And I thought it'd be good for us to go and look at which law they're dealing with. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 22. We're going to look at a few verses in Deuteronomy 22. Now, there are lots of laws in Deuteronomy 22, and they're about all sorts of things. They say things like, when you build a house, make sure you put a parapet on the side of your house, on the roof, so that when somebody's walking on the roof, they don't fall off and kill themselves. Really logical law to look after a person's life. And it says things like, when a bird is nesting, don't take the bird and the eggs. Just take the eggs. Leave the bird, because the bird will create more eggs. So fairly basic laws that are there to preserve society. That's very important, okay? That those laws are there to preserve society. They're moral laws. They're wise for survival. Really basic things. And one of the central points in Deuteronomy, if you study the whole book, is this whole concept of family. Family is very important. It's the way God builds the nation. And the laws that we're going to look at today fit into this section about the family in verse 22. There are various cases covered here in the law, and quite a few of them about sexual immorality. But the most important one is this verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Okay. So if it's adultery, then both parties must die. Really simple and straightforward. There are other verses that deal with rape. There are other verses that deal with other types of sexual immorality. But for adultery, very clear. And it's not only Deuteronomy 22 that has this law. If you went to Leviticus 20 verse 10, in slightly different context, it says exactly the same thing. If a man and a woman have an adulterous relationship, they must both be put to death. Okay. So, Jesus knows the law extremely well. And these men have just come to him and said, the law tells us that if a woman is caught in adultery, she must be put to death. Okay. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, both the man and the woman must be put to death. That's what it says very, very clearly in at least two places in Scripture. So where is the man is the question you have to ask. If she was caught in adultery, where is the man? What's happened to him? Now, Jesus doesn't ask that question, but that is something that is automatically spinning around the backs of the minds of anybody that knows this law. They know that that's the case. They know what reality is. You can't only punish half the perpetrators and still be seen to be doing justice. That doesn't make any sense at all. So, Jesus has a choice here. Does he uphold the law of Moses, seemingly, and have the woman stoned? That's an option. It probably would have been quite unpopular. There's that law that says that if your child is disobedient and doesn't listen to you, then you should have the child stoned. You know the law that I'm talking about. It's a fairly striking law in the Old Testament. If the child is rude to his parents, eventually that's the only thing left. It's highly unlikely that was ever rarely enacted, okay? It probably possibly was, I don't know, but it's never recorded for us. Some of those laws are in there to just curb people's activity. And this would probably have been quite an unpopular thing if Jesus had asked for it to be done at this point. Or should he request that they go and find the man and do things properly? That's another option. Or does he just say something completely different and overrule the law of Moses, and that would have written him off as a valid prophet or a teacher? They would have been able to point to him. They would have had something to accuse him of, which is what they really wanted. They wanted something to go after him with. So the Pharisees did a great job in setting this one up, didn't they? The truth of verse 6 just oozes out. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. It says it really clearly that that's the reason why they did it. So what does Jesus do in response? Well, it says he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So, you can get your head back into the situation. You've got the temple. You've got Jesus sitting there And he's surrounded by these zealous scribes and Pharisees, hysterical woman expecting to die in front of him. And he's been asked this question, and he just writes on the ground, doesn't say anything. So those angry men, all bent on violence and loads of religious zeal burning in them, so an angry mob anywhere today, not really logical, not really thinking straight, and they really want to do something, and they're puffed up with self-righteousness, they've decided that they're really going to get him this time, and now they're like hounds baying for the kill, aren't they? They're standing around him, really wanting either him or this woman, second best, I think, probably. They throw the law at him. They're spitting the law at him, saying, come on, see if you can get yourself out of this one. And they're really hoping he either buckles under or he takes a stand. Either one, they don't really mind. And he just writes on the ground with his finger. That's all he does. He doesn't even answer them. Now, there's lots of speculation about what he wrote on the ground. And the beautiful thing about Scripture sometimes, it doesn't tell us. So it doesn't matter how many books you read about what he wrote, they're making it up because it doesn't say anything about what he wrote on the ground. And there's no point in trying to think about what it could have been. It doesn't matter what he wrote on the ground. You're not going to find out this side of eternity. And point to speculating. But why he writes on the ground is interesting. Because it's like he's stalling, isn't it? It's like he's just taking some time, and he could just sit there motionlessly and do nothing, but he doesn't. He draws on the ground, and you can just imagine them looking at him, wondering, what on earth is he doing? But we know they don't do it quietly, because it comes out in verse 7. It says, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, as they continued to ask him. So they didn't just leave him there to write on the ground. They pestered him with questions. Teacher, tell us, come on, make a decision. Is she going to die? Or have you come up with some other new law that we need to be thinking about? They can't stand still. They really want some kind of resolution. But Jesus doesn't get drawn by this, does he? He takes his time. He's not going to be browbeaten into anything. But then he responds with these wonderful words. And they're wonderful in many ways. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now that's a very forceful statement, isn't it? What he says. It's both a command. He's issuing a command, but he's actually issuing a challenge at the same time. The challenge is linked to the command. There's a condition before you throw that stone. And he is actually upholding the law of Moses here. He's telling them to stone her, but at the same time he's saving her life. Because Jesus knows this is not about the woman caught in adultery. That's what he knows. He knows the intent of their hearts. He knew they actually weren't really focused on this woman and her adulterous relationship. It was him that they were coming after. He knows their intent. She was just a means to an end. They weren't really interested in justice for her or in God's law being fulfilled. They couldn't really care less. Otherwise, they would have gone after the man as well. They just wanted to trick Jesus. And that displays their true colors, doesn't it? They come out fighting, and there's nothing they can do. They can't hide their colors now. And they've just been talking about, do you remember how they ridiculed the guards? When the guards said, have you heard this man? They said, have you been deceived as well? We're the scribes and the Pharisees. We know the law. Okay? And now we hit this point where even though they're the gatekeepers of the law, they're now twisting the law to achieve their desires, to trick Jesus. But Jesus knows them, and it's his law. He knows his law. And he uses the law to shut them down. You see, if you go to Deuteronomy 17, 6 to 7, we're told the following. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So you needed two or three witnesses for a capital offense, to put someone to death. And the witnesses had to throw the first stone. Very important. They had to throw the first stone. But there was something more here. The seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments is that one should not commit adultery, isn't it? It's a very well-known commandment. What is the ninth commandment? Anybody remember it? Do not bear false witness. Okay, now we often translate that for the kids as thou shalt not lie, don't we? But that's not what it means. Bearing false witness is about not lying, but it's about a lot more than that. Bearing false witness is exactly what Jesus is going after here. And they know it. You see, according to Deuteronomy 19, if you were a false witness and you were discovered, your penalty was to get the punishment that the person you were accusing falsely would have got. So if it was a capital offense and you were a false witness and you were discovered to be a false witness, you were stoned. Can you imagine how perjury would disappear in our courts if we started to hit people with exactly the same punishments? And that's what they should be hit with, shouldn't they? If you're a false witness, you do the time. And the whole point in Deuteronomy 19, it says, when the nation sees the person getting punished as a false witness, in the same way the other guy was going to get punished, it will deter them from being false witnesses. It's something they didn't want, was this situation. Very easy, in a way, to get people to lie for you, for money, a whole bunch of different reasons. So, I don't think Jesus was implying that this woman was innocent, okay? I don't think that's what he's saying. He certainly doesn't seem to indicate that later on in the passage. I also don't think he's implying that every single one of the scribes and Pharisees and temple guards present was guilty of adultery. That would be a tough one to try and bring out of the text. I think he's simply pointing something out to them. He's saying, I know why you're doing this, and you're doing it for the wrong reasons. So your witness against this woman is from the wrong intent, and it's therefore false. You are not doing this for the right reasons. Your motivation is wrong. It's born out of a desire to test and to trick Jesus. Why does John tell us that? Well, he tells us that so that we can't argue with it. He tells us that because they knew that at the time. So Jesus turns the tables on them and he makes them think hard about what is going on. And then he goes back to writing on the ground. Can you see how he just stalls for time again? He lets them sit and think. That's what he's interested about. And they were demanding a decision before when he was writing on the ground. Now we're not told anything. Nobody says a word. He's just surrounded by these zealous men, angry men, just completely silent. And in the text that the King James was translated from, it actually says that they were convicted by their consciences, okay? Which are verses that are not in ours, but it comes so clearly out of the text that it says, one by one, they just turned away and melted away into the night, starting with the oldest and ending with the youngest. They just walked away. Okay. Their consciences just hit them. Each man standing there thinking, why exactly am I here? Am I really here to make sure that God's law is followed, justice is done, and this wicked adulterous woman and the man are both stoned to death to purge the evil from Israel? Or am I actually here to try and trick out this rabbi guy who we're really intent on getting? Now, we aren't told how many witnesses there were, but by the time Jesus is finished drawing on the ground, there aren't any left. And that's the point that John tells us. They just couldn't overcome their sense of guilt. Can you imagine the sense of guilt you'd feel at being rebuked by the Son of God when you actually genuinely are sinful in his presence? I can't imagine any of them being able to override the alarm bells that must have been ringing in their heads when he said those words to them. I'm sure all they could hear was a voice saying, "It's all gone way wrong. Get out now before." I don't know what they were thinking. Perhaps they were thinking if he could prove they were false witnesses, maybe they would suffer that consequence. I don't know. But it's clear from Scripture that that's what the consequence would have been. So their hard hearts that had got them there have been given a glimpse of what it's like to come up against the Son of God arguing as a lawyer from his own law. And he does it very calmly, and then he goes back to writing on the ground. He doesn't stare them in the face and challenge them. He just leaves them, because it's their own consciences that do the rest. And they melt away, is what it says in verse 9. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. See, the oldest ones were the ones with the most experience, weren't they? They were the ones who'd been around the longest. And they probably were the ones who could see the hypocrisy running the deepest. The youngest ones were just filled with anger, and they were part of it. But it's the oldest ones that would have realized, I believe, what Jesus was saying to them. And they would have turned, and when they started, it just became a flood, and they all left. And Jesus is left with this woman standing in front of him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." So in keeping with Moses' law again, Jesus asks a simple question. He says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "There aren't any." Now you see, he is upholding the law by what he says to her. He says, "I'm not a witness, so I can't accuse you." I don't think Jesus would have upheld Moses' law for the wrong reasons, and I don't think he would have refused to uphold it if it had been necessary to do so. But he just knew the situation didn't call for it. But he couldn't just tell her to go free. You see, he had to explain to her why she was being allowed to go free. He doesn't say to her, "You are sinless in this matter, go free." He says, "Where are your accusers?" That's a different statement, isn't it? He's saying to her, "You and I both know that you should have some accusers here, but they're not here. So I'm not going to accuse you either." And she was guilty, and she needed to know that. She needed to be told that she was guilty. So he doesn't just tell her all is well and she must run along now quickly. He says, if there are no witnesses about, no one's left, then the law of Moses says you're free to go. "Neither do I condemn you," he says. "Go and from now on sin no more." Now, he's not a witness. He can't condemn her, but he does rebuke her in this sentence, doesn't he? Even in our legal system today, somebody has to press charges, otherwise there's no case, is there? The government sometimes presses charges, or the police do, but if nobody presses charges, there's no case. If there's no accuser, if there's no witnesses, it's very difficult to make a case. But if there's no accuser, there is no case. And Jesus knows that, and so he says to her, she's free to go. He knows she's guilty. And he knows she's guilty because he says that to her. He says, "Go and from now on sin no more." Now, where has he said that recently before? Do you remember he said it to the man at the side of the pool when he healed him? The particularly ungrateful man that tried to sell him out to the Pharisees afterwards. But he says to him, go and sin no more. I've healed you. Go and sin no more. And I believe he was saying to that paralyzed man, the reason you were paralyzed was because of the sins that you had in you. And you must make sure you sin no more in future. I think that message goes out to more than just the woman, though. You see, in all of these situations, when Jesus has reached that point where he has saved you, that's the statement that he gives to us. Stop now and go and sin no more. So what can we learn if we had a look at the whole passage? Because there are lots of little points that John makes for us as we go through it. But I believe that Jesus is making a point here when he's having this discussion with the Pharisees about why he has come to earth. You see, in chapter 7, verse 23 to 24, just a few verses earlier, Jesus rebukes them for criticizing him when he healed a man on the Sabbath, because theoretically it broke Moses' law, didn't it, when he heals that man. It's interesting to see the links back to that. And he says to them these words, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Judge with righteous judgment is the word, okay? Same root. So when these zealots arrive with their hysterical woman in tow into the midst of the temple and they throw her down in front of him, the judged woman on a plate, and they tell Jesus to sentence her to death, those words have only been uttered by him just a few days prior to this. And he's making a very significant point to them. He's saying, judge with righteous judgment. They've been abusing and misusing the laws that God has given them and using them for purposes that God did not intend. So these laws were meant to make life better. Remember, they're in the midst of the community. Laws about adultery were there not really to kill the adulterers. It was there to make a point about adultery, because adultery breaks down families and communities and nations. So it shouldn't be tolerated. You have to get rid of the evil from Israel for the strength of the nation. And he's saying to them, you're ignoring half of the law by not finding the man involved in stoning him too. So really important things that he's saying to them. But most importantly, I think he wanted to show them that they had the wrong intent, that their intent was completely wrong when they came to him with this prejudged woman. This is a tough one for us, because if you're looking for application for you today, and I say to you, how often do you do the right thing for the wrong reasons? Just think about it very carefully. Sometimes we push matters, don't we? We really go and we go, we're just going to have to do that, I'm afraid. And you want what's at the end. And the means you sometimes just manipulate to get yourself to the point where you want to be. And it might be the right thing to do, but you might be applying that in the wrong way. And you're going to have to come up with the examples yourself. It doesn't take me too long to come up with one, I assure you. But there's a very subtle difference between doing something right and doing something right for the wrong reasons. And we just need to make sure that when we insist on something happening, we're insisting on it for the right reasons. We're thinking about everybody, perhaps, not just ourselves. What's our intent? Do we twist the means until we get the end we desire? Is the way we need to think about it. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. And it was their own consciences that condemned them. Their own consciences that made them walk away one by one. So I think that's our primary lesson, is that we need to think about this whole intent thing. What's our intent when we go into anything? And make sure that when we judge with righteous judgment. We should be thinking carefully. But I don't think that's the only point of the passage. You see, I think also there's a mirror here of our lives. And it really struck me as I was reading through it, just how similar we are to this woman. In John 3:17, Jesus says he came to save the world, not to condemn it. You'll be familiar with the passage, I'm sure. And in Matthew 5:17, he says he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. So he came to save the world, not condemn it, fulfill the law, not abolish it. Things that in a way, you might find a bit of difficulty bringing them together. But he does that beautifully in this passage. He just blends them wonderfully. You see, his task was not to condemn the woman in this case. She's guilty, but he's not her accuser. And when they walk away, he doesn't pursue it because the law doesn't require it of him. Instead, he shows her tender mercy whilst at the same time he wants to point out to her her sin. And in many ways, we're a bit like that adulterous woman, aren't we? When you think about how often Scripture says to Israel, you are the adulterous wife that has run away from God. And he says, come back to me and I will forgive. Come back to me and I'll forgive. But then she always runs off playing the harlot with other gods, is the way God says it in Ezekiel and Hosea and many other places. And in many ways, we're the same. You see, we're guilty. We stand condemned. Jesus comes and saves us. And then we still go and sin, don't we? But we are like an adulterous wife that keeps getting taken back, aren't we? It's an amazing picture. But the difference is, in our case, the accuser is Satan. Scripture says that he's the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't go away, okay? But it's a different result for us. Because even though we have an accuser, it makes no difference because our penalty has been taken away by Christ. And Satan gets to the point where he's just like the Pharisees, but for a different reason. When he stands up to accuse us before Jesus, he has nothing to say. And so he melts away, just as they do. He has nothing to say. When you think about it, he cannot stand in the presence of the sacrificial Lamb of God that has taken away our sins and accuse us of anything because they're gone. And he has to do it in the presence of God. And Jesus is right there. And when he says that to us, when he says, or he tries to bring that up in front of God, God's not interested because that sin's been dealt with, it's been taken away, and he has nothing to say. But I wonder if our response is like that of the adulterous woman whose life has just been saved, because that's what happened to her. She was going to die, and she has shown great mercy at this point. All her accusers are gone. Can you imagine what she must have felt like as she walked away from Jesus? She's just had her life saved, if you like, by him. And she's got these words of his ringing in her ears. Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. My prayer for us is that as we hear those words, they would be the words we hear as we walk away from here tonight. Let us go and sin no more. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in a few moments. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful. Let's just close first with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that it is a great word full of great things, Lord, and that we can learn from it, we can be encouraged by it, we can be lifted up by it, and that you, 2,000 years later, show us truths from your word that are incredibly powerful, Lord. How you came into that situation and answered with such wisdom and strength and power, and how you knew your law that much better than them, and how you used that law against them, the ones who are meant to uphold it. Lord, forgive us if we are guilty of being full of legalism and coming to others with laws in our hearts instead of righteous judgment. Father, show us how to behave as your people and to be Christ-like in all that we do. And give us the wonderful encouragement and strength that you must have given to that woman as she walked away from you, feeling forgiven, Lord, and charged with that wonderful task of sinning no more. Lord, help us to be true believers. Help us to be Christians, to wear the name of Christ with pride, and to know that it is our duty not to sin any further, Lord. And help us to ensure that that is what happens, that we do not sin, and that you would help us to keep in walking in those paths, Lord. It is only with your strength that we can do it, and in the power that your Holy Spirit gives us. So we pray for that power now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us and enable us to be godly men and women for you. Bless us with these things, Lord, we pray. Amen.